Father, I ask that you help me to speak your word. I am a flawed vessel, Father, who is far from perfect. I am flawed and broken and imperfect in so many ways, yet I have the privilege of bringing your perfect word, your flawless word, your complete word this morning to our brothers and sisters who are gathered here. May I do justice to that. May it be your spirit speaking through me. Let me not lean on my understanding, my wisdom, my ability, but lean on you completely. And I ask that you speak through me, Father. May I just be a mouthpiece for you. And I pray for our brothers and sisters here that you will work in their hearts and in mine as these words are spoken, as your truth is shared, and that our hearts together as a church will be convicted. That these words will not go in one ear and out the other, but these words will resonate with our spirit, with our soul, and bring about true godly repentance, bring about Christ-like character. We ask and pray all of this in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to speak about a story that is relatively familiar to many of us. It's from the book of Hosea. I'm going to be speaking about Gomer. But before I speak about Gomer, a little bit about Hosea. Hosea was one of the minor prophets. We know the major ones were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and what's the fourth one? Who's the fourth one? Daniel, that's right. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These are the four major prophets. And Hosea is considered, in Hebrew tradition, he is part of the 12. And he is... one considered one of the minor prophets. And the reason they're called minor, it's because their message was relatively shorter compared to the major prophets. It wasn't because they were any less significant, but their message was relatively shorter, and Hosea was part of that, the 12, as Hebrew tradition knows them as, one of the minor prophets. And Hosea gets a very, he gets a very interesting command. A very interesting command, which we see right off the bat in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Can someone read that? Hosea chapter 1, verse 2 and 3.
And the Lord began to speak by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son.
Thank you. So Hosea, he has been commanded by the Lord to go and marry a woman with questionable character. We all know her as Gomer. Now, the Old Testament prophets were given some very, very interesting instructions. We know that Isaiah, in Isaiah 20, we know that Isaiah was asked to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years. We have in Ezekiel chapter 4 and 5, we see that Ezekiel was he was commanded by God to lay on his side, tied up for a whole year. And we also know that Ezekiel cooked his meal on cow dung, which was used as fuel. I mean, in our context, that seems tame, because you have some people who are drinking cow urine. So that might be relatively tame in our context. But we also see Ezekiel was asked to cut off his entire hair and beard. Jeremiah, he wore a yoke around his neck, the yoke that you see on a buffalo, you know, plowing a field. He was asked to wear a yoke. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 27. So the Old Testament prophets were asked to do some crazy things. And the reason why is not because God just has leans towards, you know, the outlandish. No, God had a message. He always had a message for the people. And sometimes he needed his prophets to do something outlandish, something extreme to get their attention. Even we know John the Baptist, he was considered an extreme. But we know that he had a purpose. He was readying the way for Jesus. But many people thought he was a madman. Prophets are sometimes used by God to do some things that we cannot understand. Things that seem beyond comprehension, beyond logic. But if you compare what Hosea was asked to do to what these major prophets that I just listed, when you compare what Hosea was asked to do, it seems like an absolute extreme. Here is Hosea being asked to be married to a promiscuous woman. Now, we don't know if Gomer was a prostitute. We don't know that. She could have been, or she could have entered prostitution at a later stage, which is what it looks like happened. But she was clearly someone who was sexually promiscuous, someone who struggled with sexual fidelity. Now, was that something that happened before Hosea remarried her? Or did that happen afterwards? We don't know. The timeline, we don't really know for sure. But she was a person who struggled with sexual fidelity. She was a person who was sexually unfaithful. And not only does God command him to get married to Gomer, command him to take up a woman, which he ultimately chooses as Gomer, they end up having three children who have very interesting names. Very interesting names. Now, when Asha and I, when we were picking the names for our children, we spent a lot of time going back and forth about the names of our children. And, you know, Asha did all the groundwork. She would research all these various names and drill it down to about five or 10 names. And then she'd present it to me, and then I would be the one like, yay, nay, yay, nay, nay. Most of them were nays. And so, you know, there was a lot of thought put into it. A lot of thought was put into it because, you know, we were considering a number of factors. We wanted names that had a Jewish origin, Hebrew origin. That was very important for Asha and me. At the same time, we also understood that certain Jewish names sound very similar to a Muslim name. So we didn't want to name our kids with a name that had a Muslim sound to it, because, you know, I've personally gone through random selection at airports, you know, where they say, excuse me, sir, we would like to have you come aside for a random check. I just happened to be brown, you know, who lived in Kuwait for some time. So, and my name is Rohin. It's not even a Muslim sound name. I have had tons of friends who are Muhammad or Abdul or Omar who've been pulled aside much more than me. And so we were very particular about, you know, not giving a name that might get the attention of Homeland Security. At the same time, we were also looking at names that had a lot of depth and meaning. We also wanted to make sure that we didn't the names of our children weren't a reason for them to be bullied in school. So we were looking at all these various factors, and in spite of all of that, we've named our oldest child Ira, which has a feminine reference in India, because there's a goddess Ira. We named our second child Zuri, which rhymes with a Malayalam word that references a stool. And Ariel is the only name that right now I haven't had any issues with. But you can see after all of that, we came to a certain select names, and we made a lot of effort to come up with those names. The point of all this is because, the reason I'm saying all this is because names matter. Names matter, especially in the Jewish culture, in the times of the Old Testament, New Testament, the names meant something. So let's look at the names of the children that Hosea had. One, the first one was named Jezreel, from Hosea chapter 1 verse 4, Jezreel. Can anyone tell me what does Jezreel remind you of? What stories from the Bible does it remind you of? Jezebel. Exactly. Story of Ahab, Jezebel. Jezreel was a city that was swimming in blood. It had a bloody history. And as Benji reminded us, Jezebel was very closely tied to the city of Jezreel. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. We know Jezebel, when Jezebel sought after the Naboth's vineyard, she plotted to kill Naboth in Jezreel. It was in Jezreel that Jehu, the one appointed by God to wipe out the family of Ahab, Jehu comes in and he commands the eunuchs to throw Jezebel from the tower down to the ground. And she was thrown out of the tower and falls to her death. It was in Jezreel where that happened. It is in Jezreel that the servants of Ahab beheaded 70 sons of Ahab and sent their heads to Jehu, who was in Jezreel, and he put them as a pillar at the gates. Jezreel was a city of slaughter, a city of blood. It's as good as naming your child Hiroshima or naming your child as Chernobyl. It was a name that was associated to death, to blood, to tragedy. That was the name of the first son. The second child was a daughter whose name was Lo-Ruhama. If you translate that to English, no mercy, no pity. Lo-Ruhama. And the third child was a son, who was called Lo-Ami, which means not my people. God was communicating a message to his people, not through just the marriage between Hosea and Gomer. He was also sending a message through the names of the children. Jezreel, a city of blood and death. Lo-Ruhama, no mercy, no pity, and Lo-Ami, not my people. You know, there's a very interesting quote I came by that reads, "The secret of a happy marriage remains a secret." The marriage of Gomer and Hosea was not a happy marriage. They may have had a good start. You know, we've all gone through that. Those of us who are married and those of us who are not yet, you will find out. But those of us who are married, we know they call it the honeymoon phase, right? And so I'm sure when Hosea and Gomer was married initially, there was a lot, you know, those butterflies, those tingling sensations that go through your body, lovey-dovey talks. I'm sure all of that was there, but it didn't last. It wasn't a happy marriage between Gomer and Hosea. Because what we read is in Hosea chapter 2, we see how she begins her journey of unfaithfulness. And Gomer runs away. And God then in Hosea chapter 2 starts using the picture, using her unfaithfulness as a picture of Israel's apostasy. Israel letting go, leaving their belief in God, letting go of that. And he uses Gomer's unfaithfulness, compares that to Israel's apostasy. And then we read in Hosea chapter 2 about how he pronounces judgment on Israel. And we'll touch upon that in a few moments. A husband and wife, they were married for 60 years. And they had no secrets between them except for one. The woman kept in her closet a shoebox. And she forbade her husband from ever opening that shoebox because it had that one secret in their entire marriage. However, 60 years after they had been married, she was on her deathbed. And with her blessing, the husband was given permission to open the box. And in it, he found a crochet doll and about 5 lakhs in cash. So the husband was very curious, goes up to his wife, dying wife, and says, "What is this? What is this doll and this five lakhs in cash?" And she says, "My mom had given me advice. When I got married, my mom told me that the secret to a happy marriage was to never argue." She explained. She went on to explain more. She said, "Instead of arguing, I should keep quiet and crochet a doll instead whenever I'm angry at you." Husband was extremely touched. He only found one doll in the box. So that must have meant that she was only angry with him once in 60 years. And he was very, very happy to know that. But then he was curious, "What about this money, 5 lakhs in cash?" She replied, "Well, that's the money I made from selling the other dolls." In going back to Hosea, we see a relationship between God and Israel as one between a faithful husband and an adulterous wife. We understand that Hosea is speaking from a very personal experience, because we understand that Gomer was committing adultery, and it seems that she left Hosea at some point in their marriage and goes to live with her lover or lovers. And what we understand is that it does not end well for her, because she ends up as a slave. The assumption here is that she ends up in the sexual trade market or the sexual slave trade. And so she is in the absolute gutter, the lowest possible point. Gomer finds herself as a slave, or at least that's what it seems to be. It seems to imply that. And then we see the Lord in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. We read, can someone read that, please? Hosea chapter 3, verse 1 and 2.
"The Lord said to me, 'Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, lover as the Lord loves Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you.'"
Thank you. Yeah, thank you for reading verse 3 as well. I think that sets the context even better. So we see in chapter 2 about the unfaithfulness of Hosea's wife. And then we see the commandment in chapter 3 to pursue her. And the reason why I say that she was probably sold into sexual slavery is because we see that Hosea in chapter 3, verse 2, it says that he had to buy her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. This is very uncomfortable reading. It is very, it's not something that you would dwell on too much. This is reading that makes your skin crawl. We're talking about very, very difficult topics here. But God uses this imagery for a reason. He wants to capture our attention. To say that we are Gomer would be nothing else but the truth. We are promiscuous. We are unfaithful. We are worse than Gomer herself. Not only were we once lost and found, but we continue to pursue the idols of our lives. I speak to each and every one of us here, including myself. I could say with a 95% assurance that most of us here are saved. Are all of us here saved? I cannot say that. But most of us here are saved. Some of us will think we are saved, and then we will find out have a very rude awakening. When we go up and meet our Lord, and He'll turn His face away from us and say, I never knew you. But my question to you this morning is, are we like Gomer even now? Are we being unfaithful to our God now? We see what happened in chapter 3. Hosea has to purchase her from sexual slavery. Has to purchase her at a great cost to himself. 15 shekels of silver was not a small amount. In fact, the implication here is that he didn't have enough money, which is why he supplemented that. He didn't have enough shekels, which is why he supplemented that with barley. With food. A lethek is considered about 110 liters if you can compare it to modern day measuring conventions. About 110 liters of barley. He didn't have enough money, therefore he had to supplement that payment with food. But he purchased Gomer from slavery. At a great cost to himself. And we know which comparison I am alluding to at this point. I think all of you are well versed at this point to know who I am talking about. Who purchased us from the slavery of sin at a great personal cost to himself. The cost of his very own life. We were purchased and redeemed from the slavery of sin. We don't know how the story of Hosea and Gomer ends. We don't have a definitive ending to this book. We don't know if Gomer continued in her ways of unfaithfulness, if she continued in her sexual promiscuity. What we do know is that Hosea pursued her, purchased her. And then we see in verse 3, he says, I told her, you will live with me many days. This is verse 3 of chapter 3. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. He's demanding faithfulness. And he says, I will be the same way with you. That is our Lord telling us he is always faithful. He will be faithful and he will remain faithful. But he is demanding faithfulness from us. And so my question to us this morning is, yes, we have been pursued like Gomer. We have been purchased like Gomer. But are we fulfilling the demand of being faithful to him even now? After we have been redeemed from slavery. After we have been purchased from slavery. And I think many of us would struggle to answer that question honestly. I would struggle to answer that question. Because my heart has pursued other lovers. My heart has pursued other gods. Just turn back with me to Hosea chapter 2. I just want to paint a picture of this unfaithfulness. Can someone read Hosea chapter 2? Reading from verse 2 onwards. And I'll ask you to stop when I feel it is sufficient. Hosea chapter 2, verse, reading from verse 2 onwards.
Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face, and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked, and make her as bare as from the day she was born. I will make her like the desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers, who will give me my food and my water, my food and my linen, my
Thank you. And stop there for now. Thank you, Gordon. The implication here, if you look at verse 4, is that the children were born out of adultery. Now, was this a general image that was painted by God through the words of Hosea? Or was she talking about their own children? So the question here is, these three children that they bore, Hosea and Gomer, were they actually Hosea's children? It's possible, based on what we read and other verses that you see in Hosea, that these children were born out of wedlock. They were born with other men. Gomer was clearly a person who pursued other men. And I find it very interesting here. It says, verse 4, I will not show my love to her children because they are children of adultery. Wow, that is a strong statement. What have these children done to deserve God's face being turned away from them? These children have done nothing wrong. It is their mother's sin that has brought them into the world, most likely. It seems like a very strong statement. But God, that is the extent of God's wrath against sin, against unfaithfulness. It seems almost unfair, unfathomable, that these children who seem so innocent, yet they are the product of sin. They are sinners themselves, and God's wrath and judgment has to be pronounced upon them. But then, the second half of this chapter, the beautiful second half of this chapter, brings us back to his mercy seat. Because it reads from verse 14 onwards. Can I ask someone to read from verse 14 onwards? And I'll ask you to stop.
Therefore, I'm going to persuade her, lead her to the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. There I'll give her obedience back to her,
and make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day, this is the Lord's declaration, you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, they will no longer be remembered by their names. On that day I will make a covenant for them, with the wild animals, the birds of the sky, and the creatures that crawl on the ground. I will shatter bow, sword, and weapons of war in the land, and will enable the people to rest securely. I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. On that day, I will respond. This is the Lord's declaration. I will respond to the sky, and I will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the fresh oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her in the land for myself, and I will have compassion on Lo Ruhamah. And I will say to Lo Ami, you are my people. And he will say, you are my God.
Thank you. The second half from verse 14 onwards completely flips the script. What we see it from the first 13 verses, God completely changes things around in the second half of chapter 2. In going back to verse 2 of the same chapter, he says, she is not my wife and I am not her husband. But then God's grace comes into play and he says in verse 16, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. We see in verse 4 of chapter 2, I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. God's judgment against sin, against our unfaithfulness, has to be pronounced. And then he turns it again, turns it around in the end of chapter 2. He says, I will respond to the skies, this is verse 21. I will respond to the skies and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and the olive oil. And they will respond to Jezreel, the first child. Now Jezreel in Hebrew means God sows, the Lord sows. From a city of destruction and death, he brings about the picture of sowing something that brings about life. I will plant her, verse 23, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. And it says, I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. The third child, Lo Umi. Let me make sure I'm getting that name. Lo Ami. Not my people. And he will turn to them and say, you are my people. God's picture of grace and mercy. Chapter 3, we see verses 4 and 5. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household goods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling in the Lord, to the Lord, and to his blessings in the last days. Prophecy. What happens shortly after Hosea's prophecy is that we see that the Israelites have been taken, carried off to Assyria. We see that in the account that's written in 2 Kings chapter 18. We see how the Israelites are taken off into Assyria. And they are there for a number of years, a long period of time. A few hundred years later, the nation of Judah is taken by the Babylonians. So you have the nation of Israel taken first by the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians a few hundred years later they come in and they conquer Judah. But Hosea's prophecy alludes to this, where the Assyrian kingdom comes and takes them away. And they are without any political or spiritual resources. And that's what we see here. We see in verse 4 of chapter 3, they are going to be without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household goods. Why do they have the political connected with the spiritual? Can anyone answer that question? Why is the political sphere and the spiritual realm connected? Just look back, think back on the history of the people of Israel and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Can anyone answer the question? God used their?
God was their king.
God was their king, yes, yes. He was their king. But when the Israelites demanded, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel demanded for their own king, starting with King Saul. And then what do we see as a pattern in the history of these people? With the kings that they had.
Some kings were spiritual.
Yes.
And some were not.
Okay, very good. And what was the result of that?
I think the result was people suffered mm-hmm. because of kings' decisions and their
mm-hmm. yep.
sins as well.
Right?
So that was something.
So when some kings were obedient to God, like Gordon was saying, some weren't. And how did it impact the people spiritually? Exactly. Thank you. When the king that they had, and most of the kings, unfortunately, were disobedient to God, when they were not faithful to God, the connection to the spiritual realm is that what would happen is they would build temples worshipping their other idols, and the people would follow. So the spiritual strength or the spiritual leaning of the nation, of the people, was inevitably linked to the king that was over them. Does that mean it's a blanket rule that everyone disobeyed God because the king disobeyed? No, that's not true. But generally, if the king set a certain agenda, the people follow. And so the Israelites here, when they go off to Assyria, God is breaking down that entire structure. He's breaking down their political structure, not giving them a king because now they are under the rule of Assyria. And therefore, the chances of them leaning towards worshipping an idol is also restricted or challenged. And so, but then he says, again, we see God's mercy, God's favor upon them. In verse 5, he says, afterward the Israelites will return and they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Again, he promises that, yes, you will be punished, but I will give you a chance to come back to me. And they do. We see history talks about how they come back to Jerusalem and they desire to worship, to set up the temple, maybe not in all its glory as in the days of Solomon, but to reestablish the temple, to rebuild it, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They desire that. And it is God's mercy that allows them to make that return. And so we see God's mercy there. And all of this is ultimately pointing to Christ and the church. It is all pointing to Christ and the church. Because like I touched upon earlier, it is Christ that has pursued us. It is Christ that has purchased us with his blood. It is Christ that demands our faithfulness. And we see, going back to chapter 2, we see from verse 19 onwards, to chapter 2 of Hosea, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. He's pointing to Christ and the church. He's pointing to you and me. Hosea in chapter 3 says, tells Gomer, after he pursues her and purchases her, he says, you want to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute. or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. Let me ask you a question. Are we prostituting ourselves to other gods now? Not before we were pursued, not before we were purchased. Are we prostituting ourselves now? Are we worshipping other idols now? After we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, are we being faithful now? Like I said, we don't know the story, that how the story ends with Hosea and Gomer. The assumption is that Gomer's love, representative of God's love, wins her over, and she remains faithful to her husband for the rest of her life. That is the hope. We will one day find out when we go into eternity. We will find out the story, how that story ends. But we know the story of Christ in the church. We know that story. We know how that story will end. We will have to make account of ourselves in His presence one day. If we are truly saved by His grace and by the blood of Christ, and we have the Spirit of God within us, we will stand before Him and we will have to make an account of our lives, of our faithfulness to Him, to the husband. The bride will have to make an account of herself. And I ask that question to you and to me this morning. How faithful are we to Him?